everybody. I spoke here one time. It must have been in the middle of the winter. It was freezing weather. And I know that some of you were here. It wasn't quite as large a crowd as we have here today. But everybody sat here, and they sat through it about an hour or more while I held them from the pulpit up here from this platform. And I have spoken here many times during the Feast of Tabernacles. I will expect to speak here during the coming Feast of Tabernacles, but you'll see me on a big screen. I don't know whether I'll be speaking from Tucson or from Pasadena, but I rather think it'll be Pasadena because the facilities are better there for transmitting both the video and the audio of television, because it will go all over the United States to all feast sites, and also England and perhaps even Germany this time. I just arrived back Tuesday of last week, Tuesday night, from speaking to what you might call all my children down in Australia. I wasn't able to speak to the brethren in New Zealand. We were there on a Sunday, but I did speak to the ministers and their wives for, I think, an hour or more that evening. But now I'm glad to be here and see all of you in this big portion of the Middle West. I think you would be just slightly west of the center of the Middle West. I think we'll get another great Middle West crowd when I speak at Cincinnati. And they want me there, so I'm going to have to go there very, very soon. They've been keeping me very busy lately. But all of you, directly or indirectly, are my children in the Lord. And I'm glad to see all of you here. My, this seems almost like a Feast of Tabernacles group, but I suppose there are a lot of empty space clear at the rear that we would have had at the Feast of Tabernacles. It's a very crucial time right now. It's a crucial time in world affairs. It seems like the pot is all boiling over again in the Middle East, and you may expect a lot of the coming troubles leading to the end of this world and the second coming of Christ to occur over there in the Middle East. So things were happening over there just last night and this morning, and their time over there. And now they're threatening to shut off oil from all the rest of the world if the Israelis do try to drive the Syrians out of Lebanon. And if they don't drive them out of there, the Syrians will probably drive the Israelis out of Israel, which isn't really Israel, but Judah, only they don't know that difference. Now, it's also timely because a week from tomorrow is Pentecost. And we're coming to Pentecost right now, and we need to be understanding why there is such a day. Originally, it was called the Feast of First Fruits. And we need to understand the meaning of that. And I want to give you a lot of background on that today. A lot of people might not realize there never would have been a day of Pentecost or a Feast of First Fruits if Adam had taken of the tree of life. I wonder, did you ever stop to think what would have happened if Adam had taken of the tree of life instead of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? Or have you just brushed right over that like everybody else not stopping to get the meaning of it or see any great crucial meaning in it. And yet something of terrific meaning in your life and the fact of our being here right now happened at that time. And we've been glossing right over it. And even in this church, we have not understood it. And I want to bring you a new truth today you haven't been hearing. Not even this church has understood. There would never have been such a thing as life after death if Adam had taken of the tree of life. Did you ever think of that? There would never have been any wars or world wars. We would not have the troubles that we have in the world today. We would not have the governments that we have in the world today. We would not have modern science like we have today. We would not have the kind of society in the world that we have today if Adam had taken of the tree of life in the Garden of Eden. And yet we glance right over that as if it was of no importance. That affected everything in your life. Now, we have had knowledge revealed to us such as no other church has had revealed since the first century. But we haven't known that before, and I'm not sure that even they understood that at that time. What happened in the Garden of Eden was of tremendous significance to the lives of billions and billions and billions of people all down through the stream of time, including your life today. This world is full of evils, is full of troubles, and man is unable to solve his troubles today. And we wouldn't have had those troubles. We wouldn't have had the conditions that we have in the world today. We wouldn't have had the kind of governments we have. We wouldn't have modern science. We wouldn't have the kind of education and educational institutions we have today. We would not have had any of those things if Adam had taken the tree of life. Do you begin to get the significance of that? Now, I've been going back to the Garden of Eden again and again and again, and a lot of people say, "Oh, there's that Armstrong going back to that Garden of Eden again." You bet your life I'm going to continue going back to it. And I think a lot of the rest of us had better go back to it and understand it, because there was tremendous significance in what happened in the incident of the forbidden fruit in the Garden of Eden. And it's knowledge that was never known before, even in this church. You have not known it before. So open your ears, and I will give you new knowledge this afternoon. Now, how did you come to be here now? How did things come to be as they are in the world? How did we come to have the kind of governments we have in the world, the United States, the British, the modern Germany, Japan, Russia, China, the other nations of the world? How did that all come to be? How did these things all happen? And how did there happen to be a church? How did that happen to be? All right, let's go back to the church for just a moment. Jesus Christ said, you'll read it in Matthew 16, I believe it's verse 18, "I will build my church." And he said, "The gates of the grave," properly translated, "will never prevail against it." The gates of the grave would never prevail against it. And yet, Jesus preached for 3.5 years his gospel. And that gospel was suppressed. Now, he preached that gospel between the years of 27 and 31 A.D. But by the years of 51, or 53 rather, up to 70 A.D., that gospel was entirely suppressed, and the world has not heard it since. It has not been proclaimed to the world since. A great false church came in. You read of the beginning of that church in the 8th chapter of the book of Acts in your Bible. Simon the sorcerer there was the start of that church. He thought if he could start a universal church, that he could rule the world's governments, and he wanted to rule the governments because the governments rule the people. And he lusted for that power. He was there when Philip came up and preached the kingdom of God. And that was in Samaria. Samaria had been for over 700 years inhabited by Gentiles from Babylon. And their religion was the Babylonian mystery religion. The Jews of that time in Jerusalem called them dogs. They would have nothing to do with them. But the man that was the head of them, the head of the Babylonian mystery religion, and he was regarded as a man of God from the least of them to the greatest in Samaria. Read it in the 8th chapter of Acts in your Bible. He was baptized along with about 3,000 others the day that Philip was up there preaching. Then he came to Peter and John and offered to buy the Holy Spirit of them, offered money. Peter condemned him, said his heart was vile and wrong and evil, told him to repent, but he merely asked Peter to pray that nothing bad would happen to him. He didn't repent. He took the name of Christ and attached it to his Babylonian mystery religion. He took Christ's preaching of grace and turned it into license, and outside of those two things, he went ahead with a religion that was the Babylonian mystery religion. But he saw that Christ was a martyr, and people will go for a martyr and will worship a martyr, and he started the worship of Christ. And he started the preaching about the person of Christ, but did not preach the message that Christ brought, which was his gospel. So the gospel was suppressed. Now, where and how did the true church back there in the first century receive its doctrines? How did it receive the truth? How did it receive its entire beliefs and its procedures, its practices and customs? It received them directly from Christ. Now, the church was founded, as you read in the second chapter of Ephesians, built on the foundation of the prophets, of the apostles and the prophets. Now, that does not mean New Testament prophets, because no New Testament prophet contributed anything whatsoever to the doctrines, the beliefs, or the customs of the church. But all the Old Testament prophets did. And they are quoted again and again and again all through the New Testament. Jesus quoted from them. The Apostle Paul quoted from them. Peter quoted from them. So the prophets of the Old Testament were really for the New Testament church. And here is another shocker for you that very few people realize. The prophets, except for Moses, most of the prophets' writings were never proclaimed to ancient Israel, only to the church. So many of the prophecies were written after both Israel and Judah were sent into captivity, and they were captive slaves. And Jeremiah, for example, or take Ezekiel and Daniel and Amos and the other prophets, they were not able to get their message to the people of Israel because they were slaves and they could not go to them and preach. But they were maintained and used as a foundation of the New Testament church. Now that's a shocker for you. Go to a Church of Christ or a Methodist person in the South. They don't believe anything like that because they never heard of it. But the church was based on the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone. Now then, they got their doctrines primarily, except from the writings of the prophets, they got it directly from the apostles. How did the apostles get their knowledge? How did they get their doctrines? How did they get the customs? How did they tell the church what to believe, what to do, how to proceed? They got it directly from Jesus Christ. They didn't get it from other men. They didn't get it from other people. They didn't go over to some other part of the world and get it from some pagan religion. They got it directly from Christ. All right, now let's go right along. The second, the third, and the fourth generation of the church. By the time of the second, the third generation, the church had had to go underground. The gospel had been suppressed. This Simon, he's often called Simon Magus, but Simon the sorcerer, had started a church and it blossomed forth. It grew and grew and grew until it became the Roman Catholic Church, the largest religion in the world still today. That is how it started. And they began to persecute the real church, and the church had to go underground, and they had to meet secretly. But how did they get their doctrine? It had come originally from the apostles, and the apostles got it direct from Christ. All right, look, the third generation got it from the second generation, not from the apostles. The apostles were dead by that time. The fourth generation got it from the third generation. The fifth generation got it from the fourth generation. Now, in the meantime, their children growing up were going to pagan schools. There were no Christian schools. There was no printing. Printing presses hadn't been invented yet. Any textbook had to be written with great labor, laboriously, by hand, very slowly, one copy at a time. And the only textbooks in schools were pagan textbooks, and they were filled with pagan mythology, with pagan religion, and with pagan untruths. And children growing up got a mixture of that, and they got what truth they got from an older generation. Now, I remember when I was young, we had a game, I think we called it the whispering game, I'm not sure what we called it. Anyway, there might be, say, 10 people in a room having a party. And they would sit one next to the other in kind of a row around the room. And at one end, one person would whisper a short sentence of about 6 or 8 words, just a very short sentence, to the first person at that end. Then that person would listen, and what he heard, then he would whisper it to the person next to him. That person would whisper it to the person next to her. And she would whisper it to the person next to her. And so on, until it would get around. And then the last person at the other end would say, "Now what did you hear?" And everybody would have a big laugh, because it would be nothing like it had started out. Then the one who started it out would repeat the sentence he started, and by the time it got all the way around, going from one person to another, it was all changed and all distorted. That's what happens to rumors. We have rumors going all around, rumors about me, rumors against me, all kinds of rumors. Well, they get started, and the next person that hears it twists it a little bit. The next person changes it. And when you hear it, it's altogether different than it even started, and it was a lie in the first place. That's why you must not believe rumors. Well, now, that is what happened to the doctrines in the church. And gradually, they began to lose the original doctrines. You say they had the Bible? Well, there were Bibles, but they weren't printed. And even when Bibles were first printed, they had the chained Bible chained at a place. and people could go there one at a time and begin to read it. But it was changed so they couldn't take it away. They were so precious. Because even printing was very elementary when it first started. They didn't have the great gigantic printing presses we have today. Nothing like it at all. Now, the doctrines got changed in the church as we came along. I'm talking now about the true church. Even in the true church, they lost a lot of the original truth, and they got a lot of pagan stuff mixed in with it. Now, the Roman Catholic Church flowered up and grew, and it was the ancient Babylonian mystery religion. You read of it in Revelation 17, verse 5, Babylon the Great. It says, mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. Mystery Babylon the Great. In other words, the Babylonian mystery religion having become great and sitting now over governments all over Europe and ruling the governments of men. That finally is what the original founder, Simon, had expected. He didn't accomplish it in his lifetime, but it did happen later. Then there was the Protestant movement, but that didn't change the doctrines much. They still believed that you go to heaven when you die, or you go to hell if you're bad. They still believed in the immortality of the soul. They knew nothing of a resurrection. They knew nothing of the kingdom of God. They didn't know the truth of God. All right, now we come down to about the year of 1860. The true church in the year of 1860 still had the Sabbath and the law of God in a sense, but they at least believed in the Sabbath. And they had the name of God, the Church of God. They had those two truths. They'd lost many, many others. But now a majority of them began to think they should get another name. They said, well, we're preaching the Second Advent. And they had begun to follow a woman, Mrs. E.G. White. They had gone through what they called the Great Disappointment of 1844, a William Miller movement, if you know the history of that time. And he said that Christ, at first it was 1843, and that Christ would appear on a certain date of that time, the second coming of Christ. It didn't happen. So then he said he made a mistake, and it was 1844 instead of 1843. So then they all expected it to happen in 1844. Many of them sold all their property, and they got up on housetops waiting for the Lord to come. But he didn't come. And it was a great disappointment. Well, then this Mrs. White rose up, and she invented a few new doctrines. One was the investigative judgment. She said that Christ was only coming to meet the saints. We weren't going to rise in the clouds to meet him as he comes. He was coming to meet the saints as they were taking off to heaven. And they were going to go to heaven for 1,000 years and spend the millennium in heaven. There they would have a judgment and open a lot of books and judge people on the earth. She called that the investigative judgment. Then she had a 2300-day doctrine, which she misunderstood from one of the prophecies of Daniel. Then they had what they called the spirit of prophecy, which made her a prophet. Now, there are no New Testament prophets that have had anything to do with doctrine or with the procedures of the church, one way or the other. Go back and read in the book of Acts or read the history in the New Testament. There was none. But they made Mrs. White a prophet. And so they had what they called the spirit of prophecy. And now they decided they needed a new name that would be more distinctive for what they believed and what they preached. They believed in the Second Advent, but that was going to take them to heaven. So they said, we'll call ourselves Seventh-day Adventists, because they believed in the Sabbath and they believed in the coming of Christ, or the Second Advent. But about maybe 15 or 20% of the brethren refused to go with them. They said, no, we will remain the Church of God. And that was the Sardis Church, the true Church of God. Now, the Seventh-day Adventists then began to break another one of the commandments about having a likeness of Christ, and they have pictures of Christ all over everywhere. But the true church, after that, had a headquarters in Marion, Iowa, and then they moved on to Stanbury, right here in this state of Missouri. And their headquarters were in Stanbury, Missouri, when I came among them in 1926. Now then, we're getting down to the time of the end. We're getting down close to the time when Christ is going to come. Before Christ comes is going to be the Great Tribulation, and then the first phase, which may only last a few days or weeks or months, we don't know how long, called the Day of the Lord. In other words, we've been in what we might call the Day of Man for 6,000 years. The Day of the Lord is when the Lord comes to take over and to intervene in the affairs of men and to rule the whole world, to take over the world. This has been man's world, and man has been ruling the world. Of course, Satan's been really ruling it, but man hasn't realized that. Well, in 1926, the time had come for God to raise up someone to lead the true church, to prepare a people for his coming, to prepare a people who would be built into a great temple, and that is the spiritual temple to which Christ is going to come. He's not coming to a physical temple, a material temple built of stones and wood and other material coming out of the earth, as he did the first time. He's coming to a spiritual temple, and you, brethren, this sea of people I see in front of me now, are part of that temple. The time had come for restoration. Christ is coming at the time of restoration of all things. Read of that in the third chapter of Acts, verse 19, 20, and 21. The heavens have received Christ until the time of restitution of all things. Now he sent someone to restore the truth of God, to restore the law of God, to restore those things that had been lost in the church. That started in 1926. I was challenged very severely. My wife at that time had been shown by a neighbor lady of my parents in Salem, Oregon, in a number of places in the Bible that she should keep the Sabbath. And she rushed over to me, my father's home, thought I'd just be happy to know that. And I was anything but happy. I was angry. To me, that was religious fanaticism. I called it the Jewish Sabbath. I knew about Seventh-day Adventists, and I thought they were a fanatical sect, and I didn't want any of it. Now, about the same time, I was challenged by a sister-in-law on the doctrine of evolution. I had read about evolution. I followed the Scopes monkey trial, as they called it, in Tennessee very thoroughly at the time that had happened. Some of you older people remember about it. The younger people probably won't, because it happened before your time. But I had followed it. I had read a lot about evolution. I didn't believe it. But I had never engaged in an in-depth study of the subject. This sister-in-law was just fresh out of college, and she had, of course, been inoculated and brainwashed with evolution, which has been accepted now by modern education. From the college level on up, and actually they teach it from the first grade on up, but they don't teach it directly, they just teach it indirectly. Children don't hear the word evolution. She challenged me on evolution, said I was ignorant. Well, I knew that both evolution and the Sabbath began in the Bible in the book of Genesis. So I began to study evolution. I got the works of Darwin, of Huxley, of Haeckel, of Lamarck before Darwin, other evolutionists, Carl Vogt, of Dr. Chamberlain of the University of Chicago, of a Dr. Moore, of many others. And at first, their writings were so clever, I was disillusioned. I began to realize, now I had been brought up in a Protestant church till I was 18. I'd never had any special interest in religion. But I had been taught that I'm an immortal soul. I'd been taught I'd go to heaven or hell, depended on how good or bad I thought I was, not how bad someone else said I was, but how much I thought, and or how much the church thought I was. And I had been taught a lot of the things that Protestantism has today. But I always assumed there was a God. I'd been taught there was a God. Now I began to believe there isn't any God. I said, if evolution is true, there can't be a God. You can't really believe evolution, pure and simple, and believe in God. You just can't. Now, some people try to twist it and say you believe in God and evolution and all that. You can't. You simply can't not believe it really. So my head was swimming. I said, now I've got to prove whether there is a God and whether evolution is true. The result is I disproved evolution. I got to the trunk of the tree. I chopped it down and all of the branches fell with it. I even made confirmed evolutionists with PhDs and even two or more PhDs after their name who were steeped in evolution admit that I disproved it, that they said they'd have to go on believing it even though they now saw it was disproved. I proved that God exists. The next thing I had to know was, what about the Bible? Is God the author of this book, the Bible? And in my researches and studies between the fall of 1926 and the spring of 1927, I proved that the Bible is the authoritative word of God. This is God speaking. Now here's what I found. I found that the apostles, the early apostles, got their doctrine directly from Christ in person. And Jesus in person is the personal word of God. The Bible in writing is the written word of God. And it's all the same. This book here speaks the same identical thing that Christ spoke. It is the word, that Christ is the word of God. And I found this was the word of God, that it had authority, that God was a creator. God created me. I knew that my mind was greater than anything it could think out and produce and make. Anything I could make was not as great as the mind that designed it and made it. Well, then who made my mind? It took someone greater than my mind to make me. And I said, God is greater than I. So, my disillusionment cleared up. My head was swimming for a while, and it all cleared. Now, my mind was swept clean. I began to find in the Bible, I read that the wages of sin is death. And I said, well, I can't agree with that. The wages of sin is eternal life in hell fire. I'm an immortal soul. If I sin, I go to hell forever, but I live forever, don't I? Then the last half of the sentence said, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Well, I said, I can't agree with that, because I'm an immortal soul. I don't have to have life as a gift. And then I found that the Bible was telling the truth and I was wrong. I found that twice the Bible said, the soul that sinneth it shall die. That God said to Adam that Adam was a living soul, as I'm going to show you pretty soon. And God said if he disobeyed, he would surely die. And he did die. And people do die all around us all the time. My mind was swept clean. I found that everything I'd been taught in church was contrary to the Bible. I washed my mind clean. I was brain washed. My brain was washed clean of all the kind of Christianity I had been taught from a child in Sunday school. I started out from scratch, all over afresh with the Bible. I said, this is God speaking. Christ is the Word, and this is Christ speaking. I did not go to other men to learn truth. I did not go to any Bible school. I did not go to a religious seminary. I did not go to any church. I did not get it from other men. Where do other churches get their doctrines? From the generation before them? Where does the average preacher get everything he preaches to his people? He goes to a Bible school or to a seminary, and he gets it from his own church in which he was brought up. Well, I had to wash my mind of all that kind of rot. I found it was contrary to the Bible. I found two can't walk together except they be agreed. And I said, I find I haven't been agreeing with God, and I want to walk with God from now on. Now, when I was converted, I didn't get Christ. I didn't receive Christ. I didn't take Christ to be my Savior. I didn't appropriate Christ. I gave myself to Christ. That's quite a difference. One is getting, the other is giving. Now, I was to learn later that giving is the way of God's law, and getting is the breaking of that law and the way of sin. These people who just get Christ, they're out to get everything they can get. Now, I was instructed by the same Christ that the early apostles were. And I started from scratch. I washed my brain of everything I ever believed. And I came to believe this, and when I saw it said something different than I believed before, I threw away what I believed and I accepted what Christ said in this book here, this Word, the Word of God. That is how you came to have the truth. Brethren, do you know of any other religious leader that ever got the truth in that way direct from Christ? Do you? You don't. If you do, come and tell me. I'd like to know. Because if you do, he will agree absolutely with me. And if he doesn't, I'll find where I've been getting it wrong, and I'll change and get right. So God gave me the truth just as he did the early apostles. And once more, the whispering game had distorted that truth down through the ages. I went to the Sardis church. I showed them that God had revealed to me we must not only keep the Sabbath, the weekly Sabbath, but also the annual Sabbaths. They laughed me to scorn. I showed them we should keep the Feast of Tabernacles. They would have none of it. I showed them what God said about ancient Israel, and that we are one of the tribes of ancient Israel. They would accept none of that. Although their leader said that God had revealed it to me and he knew it was true, but he couldn't use it because he was a politician. He's afraid the rest of his people wouldn't accept it. He could only preach what they wanted to hear. Well, now I want to speak on something very, very seriously now that you have not understood. It has been a mystery. All this thing of religion has been a mystery. And in this world, there's been a gigantic missing dimension in knowledge. A very gigantic missing dimension in knowledge. It was back in the decade of the 60s when we built Ambassador College over in Brickettwood in England. It was still in the first half of the 60s when we started Ambassador College, right down here in Texas at Big Sandy. It was during the 60s that knowledge The world's fund of knowledge doubled in that decade. It was during the decade of the 60s that Dr. Clark Kerr of the University of California at Berkeley said that universities are factories, that the function of the university is to manufacture knowledge and disseminate knowledge, that universities are factories manufacturing knowledge. And knowledge doubled in that decade. But also the world's troubles and evils doubled that same decade. Now, that increased knowledge did not cause the increased troubles. It didn't. Because most of that knowledge was in medicine and technology and things of that kind. Most of you didn't learn much new knowledge at that time, but scientists in those fields did. But the new knowledge didn't eradicate the troubles. It didn't cure us of the evils. It didn't have anything to do with that one way or the other. So, something is wrong with our knowledge. And there is a great missing dimension in our fund of knowledge. Our fund of knowledge is not bringing us happiness. It is not bringing peace. The world's in trouble. Our fund of knowledge is not bringing peace between husband and wife, between parents and children, between the Jones family and the Smith family next door. It isn't bringing peace between employer and employee, between capital and labor. It isn't bringing peace between black and white. It isn't bringing peace between nation and nation. We're in trouble. Why? Now let me ask you, what is knowledge and why do we need knowledge? Knowledge is simply the know-how to accomplish and produce what we need for our needs, for our pleasures, for our comforts, for our happiness, for our pleasures, for whatever, and to sustain us and sustain our so-called life. Knowledge is to direct us in the way we should go and how we should live. Is that not correct? What is knowledge? Why do we need it? Universities are manufacturing knowledge. Why? And the knowledge they're manufacturing isn't helping us at all. Now look at what has happened in the world. The knowledge that had been produced by modern science and technology and by industry and by governments has produced awesome things. We've sent men to the moon and back. We send unmanned spacecraft to send us back photographs, right on the close-up photographs on the surface of Mars, so we know what it looks like, right on the surface as if you're standing there yourself. Close-ups of Jupiter and Saturn. In the current issue of Life magazine, only they don't know what life is. There's quite a section on the new heavens and what they know now, that these modern instruments and unmanned spacecraft have brought us photographs and knowledge that has come. But what good does it do? That doesn't make people happier. People are not happy any longer. They used to be a lot happier when I was a boy from 1900, say, to 1910. That's before most of you were born. I'd see farmers plowing behind a horse. They didn't have tractors yet at that time. And a farmer would be plowing behind his horse, and he'd be singing a song at the top of his voice. He was happy. You don't see him doing that anymore. Those days are gone. Nobody's happy. People don't laugh anymore, except when Bob Hope comes around. People don't smile very much anymore. People are not happy anymore. Something has happened, and we need to know. Now then, there is a missing dimension in knowledge. And coming to knowledge, everything comes from God. We come from God. God is the creator of all. And in the first place, nobody, no religion on earth knows who and what God is. Now, in knowledge, they don't know who and what God is. You know that? No pagan religion knows that. Shintoism doesn't know it. Mohammedanism doesn't know it. None of them knows it. Christianity doesn't know who and what God is. Some of them think he's a Trinity. Some think he's a single person. They don't know what God is or who he is. He's neither a single person nor a Trinity, but they don't know that. But here is the book that God gives us information and tells us who and what he is right here. So why don't we read a little of that? In John, in the New Testament, first chapter, first three or four verses. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. Now, the Word was a personage, and that personage was with another personage, and that other personage is called God. Now, here are two personages. One is named the Word, the other is named God. There are two personages. Now, notice that. And the Word was God. Now, the Word is also God, but he's a different personage. The same was in the beginning with God. He was with God, and he was God. All things were made by him, that's the Word, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, L-I-F-E, life. And the life was the light of men. I can show you in Hebrews something about him. In the 7th chapter of Hebrews, it says he was without father, without mother, without beginning, without descent, without beginning of days or end of life. But having always existed, that was the Word. And he was with God, and he was also God. And God also had existed forever. Always. They never came into existence. They never were born. They have always existed. Now, in verse 14, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. The Word became, about 1900 years ago, Jesus Christ. But how long had he lived before that? Millions and millions and billions of years that he had lived before that. Now, he had life. In him was life. I want you to get that. All things were made by him. In him was life. He had self-containing life. He was, and I will show you that he was a spirit being. I'm not going to turn to the scripture either. I think you find that in John 4:24. God is a spirit. He's composed of spirit, not of matter. Composed of spirit. He has life inherent, self-containing life. He doesn't have to have a temporary existence like we do. Now, God first created angels before he created anything else. Angels are other beings created out of spirit. Now in Ephesians 4 and verse 9, or Ephesians 3, I believe it is, in verse 9, you will find that it says God created all things by Jesus Christ. God, who later became the Father after Christ was born on earth, created all things by Christ. But Christ was the Word. He spake, and it was done. One of the Psalms will tell you that. And again, the Holy Spirit goes forth, and the Holy Spirit is the power that acts when he speaks. But he speaks only what the Father tells him to speak. That's what Jesus said when he was alive on earth. He said he spoke nothing of himself. He spoke only what the Father had told him to speak. Now, the first thing that God created was angel beings, composed of spirit and immortal. Angel beings. Now, the next thing that God created was matter. He created angels before he created matter. You didn't know that before. All right, go back to Genesis 1, verse 1, and here again, like in John 1, 1, it says, in the beginning. In the beginning, God created the heavens, and it should be plural, heavens and the earth. God created the heavens and the earth. Now, I want to show you that he created all matter at the same time, the whole universe. Take the second chapter of Genesis and verse 4. These are the generations of the heavens and of the earth. When they, the heavens and the earth, that's the whole atmosphere or the whole universe and the earth, when they were created, in the day that the Lord God and the eternal or Lord God means Christ, Yahweh God, made the earth and the heavens. Made them both in the same, at the same, that doesn't mean necessarily a 24-hour day, but in the same time day, he created the heavens and the earth. Now then, when he created the earth, angels had already been created, and they were standing by when he created the earth. So angels were created first. Now listen carefully, you're going to hear something put together in a way you never probably heard it before. Job 38. Job, you know, was self-righteous. And the Eternal, the Lord, answered Job out of a whirlwind, and he said to him, where were you, where wast thou, when I laid the foundations of the earth? Whereupon he said, are the foundations thereof fastened? That is in verse 6. Or, who laid the cornerstone thereof when the morning stars or angels sang together, and all the sons of God, I mean, in that time the only sons of God had been created, not born sons, were angels, shouted for joy. Why were the angels already there when he created the earth? Why did they shout for joy? Simply because God was creating the earth as an abode for the angels, and he put the angels on this earth. He gave them a law, which was basic knowledge. It was the know-how of how to work, the know-how of how to live, and how to produce together, and so they could be in happiness instead of hitting at one another all the time and fighting and causing trouble, one tearing down what the other was building, one trying to take away from the other. He wanted each to help the other, and both of them to cooperate in getting things done. But they didn't do it. Now on this earth he set a throne, and on that throne he set a super archangel called Lucifer. And Lucifer was the greatest of all angels. He was a cherub. He had been, his wings had spread right over the very throne of God. I can't go into all of the scriptures on that, but you'll find an identification of him in the 14th chapter of Isaiah, verses 12 to 14. And his name was Lucifer. And he had a throne. He said, I'll exalt my throne above the stars of God. I'll rise above the clouds. I will ascend to heaven, and I'm going to knock God off his throne. So his throne was on the earth. Now in Ezekiel 28, you read about him again. And you read, he was perfect in all of his ways from the day he was created. He was not born, he was created being. And he was perfect as God created him. but rebellion was found in him. Because he was beautiful and pride lifted him up, and vanity and jealousy against God. And he led his angels with him. So you read in 2 Peter, 2nd chapter and verse 4, of how the angels sinned. The angels sinned. 2 Peter 2, verse 4. As a result of the sin of all of the angels and of Satan, or rather Lucifer on the earth, darkness and decay came to the earth. God had given them light, truth, everything beautiful. Now it became dark and ugly, and chaos came to the earth, and the earth became decayed, and in a decayed condition. Now we go back to Genesis 1 again. Genesis 1, and now in verse 2. And the earth was. That word was is written in the Hebrew language by Moses, and the word was is more often translated became. If it was a certain way, it had to become that way anyway. The earth became without form and void. The Hebrew words Moses wrote for without form and void were tohu and bohu, and that means chaotic confusion. It means waste and empty. It means decay. And that is not a condition of newness or being newly made. That is something it became after it was made. So it came to a state of decay, and it was covered with water. The earth was without form and void, and darkness covered the face of the deep. The deep was the ocean, and it was all ocean. Now I want to insert real quickly here 104th Psalm in verse 30. I want to give you a number of scriptures real quickly now. In the 104th Psalm and verse 30, thou sendest forth thy spirit, they are created, and thou renewest the face of the earth. You ever know that God renewed the face of the earth? When did he renew it? Why, it was back there after the angels had been here. And the angels had mutilated and destroyed the earth. He sent forth his spirit. Christ is the word. He speaks. The Holy Spirit goes forth and does it. Now let's get back to Genesis 1 again in verse 2. Now notice again here. Darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God, there thou sendest forth thy Spirit, the Spirit of God moved upon the waters, and God said. Now the word for God is Elohim, so you and I plural mean more than one person. This included God and the Word. And the Word is the one who spoke. The Word said, let there be light. And it was the Holy Spirit that brought it to be. And there was light, and light came. Now in 6 days, God renewed the surface of the earth, the face of the earth, for man. Now he was going to reproduce himself. He was going to put man on the earth. And so, reading on down, we find in the 24th and 25th chapter, verses, the first chapter of Genesis, God said, let the earth bring forth a living creature after his kind, cattle and the creeping thing and so on. And cattle after the cattle kind. Well, he created dogs after the dog kind and elephants after the elephant kind. And then God said, verse 26, let us, not me, Elohim is a uniplural, it meant God and the Word. Let us make man in our image, not my image, our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over everything else he had made and created, fish and animals and birds and so on. And he gave man a certain dominion. Now, next, you read in the 2nd chapter and the 7th verse of Genesis, and the eternal God formed man, what, out of spirit like the angels? Oh, no. Formed man out of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. What was formed out of the ground became a living soul. A soul then came out of the ground. A soul is mortal. Now then, I want you to get this. God did not give man life. Man only had a temporary chemical, physical existence. Man gets his life from the circulation of blood pumped by the heart, from the breath of air which oxidizes the blood as it goes through the lungs, and from refueling, usually three times a day, a food that comes right out of the earth. And everything comes out of the earth. Man himself came out of the earth. We're not made of spirit, we're made of matter. But now there's one thing that you will find in other places in the Bible. You find it in Job, you find it in the Old Testament, you find it all through the New Testament, you find it in Romans, you find it in 1 Corinthians. God put a spirit in man. Now, man has a brain just like animals, but man was made in the image of God to have a relationship with God. Man is formed and shaped like God, but he's formed and he's made out of matter. And he's only given a chemical, a physiochemical, temporary existence. He's like an alarm clock wound up and running down. And once it runs down, if you don't rewind it, it stops. And once you run down, you die. You don't have life. Now I read to you, in the Word was life. And he was the light of men. But he didn't make us with life. He made us with a physiochemical temporary existence. And that's all. That's all. Now then, in the Garden of Eden were two trees. Let's read that, beginning in the second chapter of Genesis, and with verse 15. Well, out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight, and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Those two trees mean everything as to what has happened in all this world, in all humanity, and billions and billions of people ever since. Now I want you to pay close attention. I want you to get this. The tree of life in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now then, and verse 15. The eternal God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. And the eternal God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. Now there were two trees. He was forbidden to take one tree. He was given freedom to take of the other tree. In fact, I am sure God urged him to, because later God said to ancient Israel, I've set before you today life and death. Choose life. He urged them to choose life, but they wouldn't. If they had chosen the right way of living, it would have led ultimately to life. But they didn't. And Adam didn't. I want you to get, what do those two trees mean? They are opposites, but in what way are they opposites? All right, look at the second tree, the knowledge of good and evil. It has to do with knowledge. If he took of that tree, he was taking to himself knowledge production. To decide for himself what is good and what is evil. To decide for himself what is sin and what is righteousness. To decide for himself whether to sin or whether not to. To decide for himself the knowledge of how to live. And he would die if he took it. That was the tree then of death. And it was the tree of knowledge. Now then, the other tree was the tree of life. How does God impart life to human beings? How would have he imparted life to Adam? We have to go to other parts of the Bible to understand that. God imparts life through his Holy Spirit. Now, I want to quickly give you the teaching that we get in the New Testament and other places in the Bible. When God gives you the Holy Spirit, he that has the Spirit has life. But he doesn't have it inherent yet, and he's only begotten. He's not yet born. So what does he give you first? The Spirit of God coming into you will enlighten your mind to understand spiritual knowledge. Now get that. In man was knowledge. And man only had that knowledge because God had put a spirit into him. I want to just take time. I'm going to take a little time to give you this because some of you have never heard this before, and others of you who know parts of it need it more, and you need to get it all together. 1 Corinthians 2. I hadn't intended to turn to this, so I don't have it marked. I have to hunt for it. In 1 Corinthians 2, you will read of how Paul said, "I has not seen," verse 9, "I," 1 Corinthians 2, verse 9, "Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him." In other words, how do you get knowledge? The spirit in man does not receive knowledge of itself. The brain receives knowledge through the eye, the things it can see, or from reading, or what it sees. The brain hears through the ear if other people tell you things, speech and talking, and knowledge is transmitted that way. Or the sense of smell, the sense of taste, the sense of feel and touch. And you can get knowledge in no other way naturally and normally except by those five physical senses. You cannot see spirit. You cannot hear spirit or spiritual principles or spiritual laws. You cannot smell, taste, or feel spirit. Therefore, you can't know spirit naturally. Now read on. What does it say here? But God hath revealed them to us. How? Spiritual knowledge then is revealed. How? By his spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. God reveals spiritual knowledge through the Holy Spirit. Now, man is made with one spirit. Already, from your first breath, you have that spirit. That gives you knowledge that an animal doesn't have. An animal has a brain as good as you do. Did you know that a chimpanzee, an elephant, a whale, a dolphin, all have brains as good as yours? And the three of those are larger than yours, and the chimpanzee is a little bit, just a little smaller. But they are as good in quality. And three of them are better and bigger in quantity. And yet they can't think like you can. Now the next verse explains that. Notice this. Why can you think, whereas a horse, a cow, a sheep, a dog can't? We can teach them tricks by repetition, but they can't think and reason. They can't come to conclusions like we do. Verse 11, for what man knoweth the things of a man? How do you come to have the kind of knowledge we have? Dumb animals don't have that knowledge. How can you know the things of a man? That's talking about knowing or knowledge. Save the spirit of man which is in him. That's not the spirit of God. That's the spirit of man. And that is not an immortal soul. That is a spirit in man. That is no part of man. Man is all made from the dust of the ground. But God put something inside of that man, and that is a spirit. And that spirit imparts the power of intellect to the physical brain. That spirit holds memory. That spirit gives you, like a computer, instant recall of millions of bits of memory that you've learned ever since you were a child, about 3 or 4 years old. It's stored up in that spirit. And reasoning is only putting those different pieces of knowledge together in a thought process. Now notice that. No man could know the things a man does, an animal can't, except by the spirit of a man which is in man. Even so, the things of God knoweth no man but the Spirit of God. You can know spiritual knowledge except through the Spirit of God. Eye has not seen, ear has not heard, you haven't smelled, you haven't tasted spiritual knowledge. God reveals them through the Holy Spirit. Now notice verse 14. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness to him. Spiritual knowledge is foolishness to a natural man that is unconverted. The first thing the Spirit of God does once you receive the Holy Spirit of God is to impart spiritual comprehension. The first thing you come to know is the law of God. And that law is the way of love. It is love to God, obedience to God, reverence toward God, reliance on God, faith in God, trusting God to help you, worship of God, and loving your neighbor as yourself. It has to do with neighbor, so you get along with him. What is our trouble? Alone, we get along with ourselves, but we can't get along with our neighbors. Our whole trouble is getting along with other people. We don't get along with God. We don't have God to help us. We don't have the Spirit of God unless we do have His Holy Spirit. I mean, people who don't have it just don't have any connection with God, and they don't get along with their neighbors. That's why we're having the troubles we're having in the world. Now, what's the next thing you get from the Holy Spirit? The love of God shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. I think that's Romans 5:5. I'm not sure. It gives you a divine love that must come from God. And love is the fulfilling of the law, and you weren't born with that kind of love. God gives you that kind of love through His Holy Spirit. All right? Another thing is the faith of Christ. You have to rely on Christ. You get in trouble. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord, the Eternal, delivers him out of them all. You have to have a connection with God to get yourself delivered when you get into trouble, and then we wouldn't have our troubles. That's the way of solution from troubles. That is, that's part of it. Now there's something else that comes with the Spirit of God, and that is power. Power to overcome Satan, power to overcome yourself, power to force yourself to go the way of God's spiritual law, the way of character, and to build that kind of character within you. Last of all, at the time of the resurrection, the Spirit of God gives you eternal life. All right, now go back to Genesis. On the one side was the tree of life. What did that mean? It meant he would receive life, but how would a man receive life? Through the Holy Spirit. Adam would have received first the knowledge of the law of God, the love of God to keep that law. He would have had faith so he could rely on God if he got in trouble. He would have had power to overcome Satan. Let me tell you, if he'd taken to that tree of life, Satan would have been deposed right then and there. Adam would have been set on the throne of the world, and Satan would have been taken off of that throne. But he didn't. So Adam let his wife obey Satan, and Adam followed his wife, and therefore he also obeyed Satan, and he disobeyed God, and he disobeyed God's express command, and he took to himself knowledge of what is right and wrong, knowledge of how to live. And he doesn't know how to live. He's lived all right in mechanical things, in material things, and all the knowledge taught in the universities of this world is materialistic knowledge. They don't teach any spiritual knowledge. To them, it is foolishness. And that's why the world is in trouble, and that's where your troubles come from. I say to you, if Adam had taken of the tree of life, the whole world would have been different, and Adam would have been sitting on that throne instead of Satan. And there wouldn't have been any Satan. Satan would have been removed, and Adam's children would have been taught by Adam, and they would have had direct communication and been taught by God. And they would have been judged then and there. Now, judgment was on Adam, and God's judgment is a case of trial and test to see what decision you will make and which way you will go, and you have to prove it. You see, John the Baptist said people that were repenting of the way they'd been living, wanted to go the way of God, he said, bring forth fruits meet for repentance. In other words, prove it by your performance. God demands that you prove it if you're going to accept his way, his law, the way of his government. He wants you to prove it by the way you perform and the way you live. And Adam would have had to live a while, that's true. All right. Right here is where Christianity jumps the track. Right here is where the whole world goes off and jumps the track and gets clear off of the knowledge of everything. This is the most important thing, and it happened way back there in that Garden of Eden. It happened right there. Life, through the Holy Spirit, was offered to Adam. Now what happened? The third chapter of Genesis, and beginning with verse 22, the Eternal God said, behold, the man has become one of us, and to know good and evil. Now lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life. Now he had taken of the tree that was going to be death, to take his own knowledge instead of letting God reveal knowledge. The one tree represented revealed knowledge of God. The other tree represented man's own manufacture of knowledge. That's what our universities are doing, manufacturing knowledge the way man makes it up. You never heard it that way before, did you? It's about time we understand this. God has revealed it to the one he's chosen to lead you. And I give you one evidence that of whom he has chosen to lead you today by this very message. Because you never heard this kind of a message before. You won't hear it in any other church or any place else, but this is the truth of your Bible. Now, lest he put forth his hand and take of the tree of life and live forever, therefore God drove him out of the Garden of Eden and shut it up and sealed it, lest the man could go back and take of the tree of life. Why did God not want him to do it? He didn't want him to gain immortal life going the way. Now he decided to go his own way instead of the revealed knowledge of God, and he would have lived forever, just as Satan will, tormented mentally and in frustration, in discontent, in unhappiness, in suffering, in mental torture and misery, forever and ever and ever. And God isn't going to let anyone do that. God will not give you eternal life unless or until you have started to live it God's way, by the law of God, the knowledge of God, the law of God. And you have to live it that way and prove it by your performance. And you have to do it in this life before in the resurrection you get life in the next life. Now, most people in Christianity think you say, I accept Christ, you're saved. Oh, no. You've got to go on growing and developing this character, and you've got to be fed in that knowledge from God. You've got to develop that kind of character if you're ever going to have life. Man doesn't have life. He only has death staring him in the face. Temporary existence. That's all he has. Now, God shut up the Holy Spirit from mankind. And he shut up the Holy Spirit as long as Satan was going to be there to tempt man. Now you have to realize this. With God, 1,000 years is like one day. One day is as 1,000 years. God has set a 7,000-year plan, of which the first 6 days of Genesis are a type. For example, the first 6 days were all physical. He was creating physical things. They are the days of man who is physical and material and thinking physically and materialistically. The seventh day was the Sabbath of the Lord God, and he made that holy. And the seventh millennial day, the 7,000 years, Christ will be here ruling and Satan will be gone. Now, God simply kept mankind away from the Holy Spirit. He shut man up from the Holy Spirit until the second Adam could come, Christ. Christ was slain for man from the foundation of the earth. Way back before this all happened, God knew that if Adam made that choice, and I think God knew pretty well that he probably would make that choice, but he didn't know what he would do because he let Adam make the decision. But Adam did make the choice he did. And so, consequently, God shut off life from humanity and let humanity go on with his manufacturing his own knowledge, living his own way, until the second Adam would come, Christ. Now we just start the sermon. That's all. I'm ready to start now. You had to have this background. It had to be the time of the second Adam. All right, let's go now to Hebrews 9 and verse 27. Hebrews 9:27. So it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment. So God said to Adam, that if you take this knowledge to yourself, you will surely die, and he did die. And Cain and Abel died, and Seth died. And everybody's been dying ever since. But after this, the judgment. Now, Adam was being judged. But others after him were not judged yet. Adam alone was being judged. Judgment, life is offered to you if you'll take that choice and reject the other. Adam took the other and rejected life. Now, life was shut up from others, so they were not judged. And judgment was withdrawn until the second Adam would come, Christ. Now we will turn next to, 1 Corinthians 15:22. As in Adam, all die. Because of Adam's sin and because of our sin, all die. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But in Christ shall all be made alive, but every man in his own order. Christ, the first fruits. Christ did rise from the dead. He was the firstborn of many brethren to be born by a resurrection and born very God. That was over 1950 years ago now. And Christ, the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ at his coming. Christ was the first of the first fruits, by the way. We are really the first fruits with him. And then come the end, and then will come the final judgment, which comes a little later. In God's master plan for working out his great purpose here below. Now then, Adam and universal sin of all of his children ever since, and of course Satan has misled the whole world, he's still on that throne, have cut the whole world off from the Holy Spirit until judgment. It's appointed to man once to die, and after this the judgment. But through Christ, judgment was open first to just the church, not to everybody, only to the church. I want you to notice next 1 Peter. 1 Peter 4 and verse 17. For the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. The time is already come at the time that was written. When the church was started, the church was the first fruits. The church, now I'm getting down to the message of Pentecost for you, which is coming a week from tomorrow. You need to know this to understand the meaning of Pentecost, which is the Feast of First Fruits. So I hope you will understand this now. Only those predestinated can come to Christ now. Let me show you why. Next, if you'll notice John 6:44, Jesus himself said when he was on earth, no man can come to me, not even if he wants to. No man could come to Christ except the Father which sent me draw him, and I'll raise him up at the last day. No man could come to Christ. Did you realize that? They say, well, whosoever will may come. Is that in the Bible? Yes, it is. Where? Over in the last chapter of the Bible, after the great white throne judgment, get the time order. It cannot be said that everyone could come to Christ until after our time, after the millennium, after the great white throne judgment. But that is not true now. That is not true now, and there's no scripture in the Bible that says anything about it for now. Now I want you to notice Ephesians. In the very first chapter of Ephesians, it speaks here of Christ, verse 11, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated. We in the church are predestinated. Predestinated to be called now. Predestination has only to do with when you will be called. Now get this, sooner or later, everybody who ever lived is going to be called to salvation. But most of the world is shut off through Adam, and will be shut off until the resurrection. It's appointed to most people to die, as in Adam they all die. But the judgment will come later in a resurrection. And that's what we get on the last day after the Feast of Tabernacles, which God shows us. In whom, that is in Christ, we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be the praise of his glory, who first put our hope in Christ. We are the first fruits. Christ was the first of the first fruits in the resurrection, and we complete that in the church. He was the firstborn of many brethren of the church to be resurrected. We will be resurrected at his second coming, or chained to immortality at that time. Now you have to understand predestination, and predestination shows that only a few are called now. Only just a few. I'm trying to look at my watch and I can't make out. They get a second hand in there and you can't make anything out on them. All right. Adam and the world were cut off from the Holy Spirit, not necessarily from Christ. Christ called ancient Israel and gave them his law, but they didn't keep it. But he did not give them his Holy Spirit. They were cut off to the church. Now, next I want you to notice from Joel, the second chapter. No, wait a minute. Joel, the second chapter, and verse 28. And Joel prophesied in a prophecy, "It shall come to pass afterward that I, God, will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh." Now he will in the great white throne judgment. He will begin pouring out his Spirit upon all flesh in the millennium with Satan gone. But he has started doing that in a dual fashion with the church on the day of Pentecost. And on that day of Pentecost, they saw the Holy Spirit coming like flames of fire sitting on the head of each one of the 120 that were there. They heard the Holy Spirit coming like the sound of a rushing mighty wind. And they were all excited. And thousands came rushing in where they were. And Peter stood up and preached to them, and he said, "This is what Joel had said, that in the day the time will come, I'll pour out my Spirit on all flesh." God had shut up his Spirit in the time of Adam. Now he began to open it to those predestinated to be called in the church. Brethren, do you realize how wonderful it is that you have been predestinated to be called? But you and I are called while Satan is still here, and we have to overcome him. And when others are called, Satan will be gone. Christ said, Revelation 2:26 and Revelation 3:21, "He that overcometh will I grant to sit with me on my throne. And again, he that overcometh will I give power over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron." That does not apply to others that will be saved later. That's to the church now. We have to overcome Satan. They won't. We have a harder time than they will have. It isn't that God is playing favorite for us. Oh, no, he's giving us a harder time. On the other hand, we will get a greater reward if we overcome, if we grow in grace and knowledge, if we develop character, if we endure until the end. Then we can rule with Christ. Others will not. Now, God called the church of the Old Testament in the days of Moses. He gave them his law. He gave them even supplementary laws and national laws and sacrificial laws and ceremonial laws besides his spiritual law. But they didn't have the Holy Spirit, and they didn't have the love that would fulfill the law of God, which is love. But you have to realize this, that physical existence began with Adam, but the spiritual life begins with Christ, the second Adam. Now then, life didn't begin until Christ. Israel had a type in the sense of a duality of these things in the feast days that God gave. And this church is the only church in the world that keeps the feast days. God revealed that to his apostle, and I have revealed it to you, and you have kept it. And most of you will be assembled right here again, I suppose, in the same place. This coming is at late September or October, in the Feast of Tabernacles. The seven annual feasts show the master plan of God of working out this thing of the spiritual creation, which begins with Christ. Now, the Old Testament church only had the picture. They didn't understand it. The Passover pictured the crucifixion of Christ to pay the penalty of our sins to reconcile us to God. God has life. Excuse me. You have to realize, brethren, that we're not born with life, only a chemical existence. We receive the presence of life through the Holy Spirit, but we don't really have life inherent until the time of the resurrection and the second coming of Christ. Now, the Passover pictured the crucified Christ to pay the penalty of our sin so we can be reconciled to God, because our sins have cut us off from God and all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Now, the Feast of Unleavened Bread then pictures the fact that we must put sin out of our lives. In other words, we must begin to live according to God's spiritual law instead of the knowledge of this world, and going the way that seems right to man. Then the Feast of First Fruits, it's coming a week from tomorrow, is the Feast of the First Fruits, showing that this church is only the first to have a hope in Christ. Only the first to be called. And outside of the church and those that God has predestinated to be called now, no man can come to Christ. Because we're the ones the Father has called, and no one can come to Him except the Father draws them. Then, in the fall, is to come the Feast of Trumpets, picturing the second coming of Christ. After that, the Day of Atonement, picturing the putting away of Satan. After that, the Feast of Tabernacles, preaching the 1,000 years with Satan gone and Christ ruling here. And we will be God beings ruling with Christ. And then everybody still living on earth will go on and they'll be having children. And in a couple hundred years, the earth will be very thickly populated again. And everybody will have the Holy Spirit offered to them then, just like it was offered to Adam. But there won't be any Satan around to tempt them. And we will be here to help them then. Now, this thought came to me. A lot of teenagers, a lot of children, younger, they say, well, if Christ is coming soon and the great tribulation and all of these troubles, what hope is there for me? Why should I go to school? Why should I do anything? Listen, you young children, if you're here today, you will be the men and women growing up at that time and help to lead the others, and you'll be leaders. What a wonderful opportunity for you. The children of other parents will not. You will be. You are sanctified, set apart by God, if one of your parents even is a member of this church. That is, if they have the Holy Spirit of God. Then after the Feast of Tabernacles comes the great white throne judgment, the resurrection to judgment. It's appointed to men once to die, after this, the judgment in a resurrection. And that is Hebrews 9:27 again. I read to you that once before. But now, we are called now. Now, one scripture I want to read with you in closing is from John 10 and verse 10. Let me see. Well, I guess I didn't. I thought I put a marker in here so I could turn right to that. And I guess I didn't. Anyway, here it is. Jesus said, I am come that they might have life. I read to you about the word. In him was life. And he was come that we might have life. We didn't have life till he came. We all had a chemical existence. I am come that they might have life and have it more abundantly. And now what I wanted to wind up with today is in Ephesians, the second chapter. Ephesians 2, you, and you people here, this is for you, you hath he quickened, that is, given the foretaste of life through the Holy Spirit, you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. Listen, people have a chemical existence. They are dying gradually every day they live. Like a clock running down, wound up and running down, I say. Instead of life, they are in a process of dying. And you were dead in trespasses and sins. But now, in some time past, you walked, but in time past you walked in the course of this world, going the way of taking its own knowledge, and the way of selfishness, and the way of get instead of the way of give, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that worketh in the children of disobedience. But now you are the children of God through Christ and are going to inherit the kingdom of God in the time of the resurrection. I think that is a wonderful and a marvelous truth. Now, I've gone through the truth from beginning way back before anything else was but God and the Word, right up until now. I've taken quite a while, and I couldn't, and I think, if I am right, that we're right on target. We're just ending at 4 o'clock, or about 2 or 3 minutes after. So, thanks for coming, all you brethren. And I hope I've given you a message, and I hope you've all heard it well. Because this is one of the most important messages you have ever heard. And I hope that you understand the importance of it. And I hope that you'll find it's worth having come here for. So thanks ever so much to all of you. I love you all, and I know you all love me.